Christ's Suffering Bible Study Lesson Number 9, July the 25th, 2008. By this time you begin to understand a little something of what it means in Isaiah 53. Verse 3, where it said he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We is aware our face from him, he was despised and we esteemed him not. The man of sorrows, Philip P. Bliss, a great songwriter of hymns, lived from 1838 to 1876. And his song called sometimes Man of Sorrows, other times Hallelujah, What a Savior. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God was he, sealed my pardon with, full atonement can it be, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry, now in heaven exalted high, Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. How sad it is that we understand so little of Christ and his sufferings. By this time you should understand that I point out to you that Christ suffered two ways. He suffered for righteousness. He suffered for righteousness at the hand of man, and now we've also seen he suffered for righteousness at the hand of Satan. His suffering for sin was all on the cross and was between him and God. He suffered for sin as a sinless man for you and for me. He suffered for righteousness because he was hated without a cause. He suffered for righteousness because Satan hated him and all those who served the satanic kingdom hated him. The whole world lieth and the wicked one. We need to get rid of this Sunday school idea of how sweet most people are. I described to you how two brothers who were rulers of the Republic in the Netherlands were beaten and torn to death, the skin stripped off their flesh, their bodies burned, their skeletons hung upside down by a group of people who wanted to bring back royalty and a king to rule over them. And they did in William of Orange, William III. The evil of man is contingent in this world in sin. Jesus Christ is the sinless perfect one. All right, open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to look a little bit more at the Garden of Gethsemane. We haven't even begun to touch the height of this doctrine. Before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer to give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Matthew 26. Verse 36 to 56. Then cometh Jesus unto them in a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch for me. He left the group of them there, and he went forward. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will. And he cometh unto his disciples, which findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, which could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. He left them, and he went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now. Take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He was exceedingly sorrowful. In the Greek there, we see a strengthening form of the adjective, occurring as we point out to you five times in the New Testament, twice for the Lord in the Gethsemane narrative, twice of the rich young ruler in Luke 18:23, and once of Herod because of his oath in Mark 6:26, thereby describing three completely different states of mind and soul. The Lord's soul was sorrowful more than any outward manifestation could display, contrasted with other experiences in his lifetime, even as he rejoiced in spirit, Luke 10:21. The sorrow was even unto death. Spiritual death, he would die on the cross as being cut off from the Father. Now, at his physical death, he would dismiss his spirit into the Father's hands. His soul would go into paradise, where he would know no more suffering. His body would go into the grave. He never passed this, he would pass through it. But here we have the particular reference to the process of death on the cross, the spiritual death, the shame of the cross, the associated pain of the physical suffering of man's cruelty, the spiritual sufferings through which he would pass at the hand of his judge, God the Father, as God the Father rained down his wrath and joined him, and he paid the full and complete penalty for sin. When he offered his, when his body became the altar, and his soul became the sacrifice, the Father laid our sins upon him. He would see the travail of his soul. He would pour out his soul unto death, Isaiah 53:10-12. So look at Isaiah 53:10-12. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressor. Now his physical suffering was tremendous. In chapter 52, verse 14, it says, "And many were astounded at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Little rendering is terrible. So marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of the Son of Man, i.e. not human. The effect of the brutalities that were placed upon Christ in Matthew 26:67-68 and chapter 27:27-30, the beating, the cruelty, the physical body made him almost look inhuman. But these were done by the viciousness of man. But here in the garden, he came face to face with Satan. Here he was, when he hung upon the cross in darkness and the Father would forsake him. Look at Psalm 22:1-2. These were things he was thinking about when he went into the garden. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season, and am not silent. Hopefully we'll get to examine that passage in great detail. Psalm 69:1-3. Save me, O God, for the waters are coming to my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am coming to the deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dry. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. The New Testament quotations from and reference to this psalm indicate in what way it adumbrates Christ. It is the psalm of his humiliation and rejection. Verses 4, 7, 8, 10, and 12 to 12 teaches. And verses 14 to 20 may well describe the exercise of his holy soul in Gethsemane. Look at verses 14 to 20. Deliver me out of the mire, let me not sink. Let me deliver from them that hate me. Out of the deep waters, let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. The battle of his soul in Gethsemane. Verse 21 is a direct reference to the cross compared to Matthew 27:34-48 and John 19:28. The imprecatory verses 22 to 28 are connected with Romans 11:9-10 with the present judicial blindness of Israel. Verse 25 having special reference to Judas Iscariot, Acts 1:20, is thus made typical of his generation which shared his guilt. Here we have the agonies he tasted, the judgment, the second death due to all men apart from redemption through his blood. No wonder his perfect soul shrank from the death that was so near at hand, but he knew that the Father's will was the only way forward. The request, watch from with me, is amplified in Luke 22:40. Pray that you enter not into temptation. After the first hour in Matthew 26:41, the Lord said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. If Satan was abroad in the darkness, waiting to devour the ones around him, being divine, the Lord could not fail, but he knew the weakness of his disciples and their lack of prayer. It contributed to their failure shortly afterwards. I have no doubt that it did. They went to sleep instead of cycling doctrine. A lot of Christians today are asleep to what's going on around them. They're asleep because they're not looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. Next we read, and he went a little further in verse 39. We have the Greek word mikron, M-I-K-R-O-N, an adverb meaning small in both space and time. Matthew 26:73, we read, and after a while came unto him them that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art the one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. After a while, namely after a little, the word is used seven times in John 16:16-19, meaning a little while in time. In Yosemite, the little further implies typically that the Lord was within the veil, showing the complete difference between himself and those on the outside. It is the little further that costs and the little further that counts. Christ went in beyond them, the veil, to pray to God, the Father. For Christ was his agony in the garden when he prayed more earnestly. Counted, for it had not been for work that then there could be no believers today. I give you the challenge. We need to be a little more effective. We need to pay the cost. We need to be willing to pay the cost. We need to spend more time in prayer. We need revival in this country. I got a church that's basically, I got stopped from preaching there. I would be invited to speak here once in a while because I preached on revival. That's all right. People reacted. They don't think they need revival. Revive us again. For each heart with thy soul, with thy love, may soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. God's mercies are renewed every morning. Every day is a new day. My wife and I wake up in the morning. We thank the Lord for another day. We never know if we're going to have another day. Health problems of both of us create some problems, some serious things. And then we have to live with. You know about some of my wife's problems. People know about mine. They don't matter. In the hands of a sovereign God. I appreciate all your prayer. I'm not going to go into detail. Father knows all about it. I'm telling you this. We need to be willing to go a little farther or further. I can remember one years ago when they used to say people went to church on Sunday morning, they were religious. If they went to church on Sunday night, they loved the church. If they went to church on Wednesday night for prayer meeting, Bible study, then they loved God. Now I know churches that don't have Sunday night service anymore. It swept the country. The liberals started. Now the conservatives have got into it. No Sunday night Bible classes. No Sunday night services. Well, they may play games somewhere. They may have their little gatherings. Where's the local church? Where's the pastor teacher? Where's the teaching ministry? People free to do what they want. I'm not a pope. But my text and ordination councils have always been preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. I was asked to preach the charge. That's what I preach from. Stay with Bible doctrine. Keep studying and keep teaching. When Christ knelt down to pray, he went there to pray. He knelt down. He went a little further. The exception being Matthew 27 on the cross, he cried, my God, other times he spoke to the Father. The intimacy what was sown there, he's in fellowship with God. Oh, my Father, let this cup pass from me. For the cup here must be interpreted by the Lord Jesus Christ's own use of the symbol in speaking of his approaching sacrificial death. Look at Matthew 20:22. Matthew 20:22. When Jesus answered and said, you know what you asked. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized of the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, we are able. John 18:11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword in the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now look at John 10:17-18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now Christ could be, because of the fact he could lay down his life and all, he could be in no fear of unwilling death. The value of the account of the agony in the garden is the evidence that affords that he knew fully what the agony of the cross would mean when his soul was made an offering for sin, Isaiah 53:10. And the hiding of the Father's faith, knowing the cost, he ultimately voluntarily paid it. But there's more to it. Satan evidently was trying to kill him in the garden because of the sweat drops of blood that poured out of him. The mental anguish and the horror that he went through. And he wondered, am I to die here in the garden or am I to die on the cross? Is it some doctrine I don't understand? If it be possible, does not denote his will, but the sensitivity of a true human heart shrinking from the worst. Our constitution is made that way. It is not a question of weakness or failure, but of inevitable reaction produced by the way we are made. Christ, being human, shared the same reaction. The vital question is what happened next. We face an issue. What do we do? Do we shrink from it or do we face up to it? An ordinary man may flee from the cause, or he may seek to alter the situation to have someone else alter it. In the Lord's case, he went straightforward, knowing that the cup was the Father's will. He would not exercise a will independent of the Father's. Throughout life and death, the will of Christ was always that of his Father. John's gospel in its entirety is a living testimony of this fact. Concerning his word, he said, "The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me," John 14:24. Concerning his will, he said, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me," John 6:58. Check out John 5:30 and Hebrews 10:7 also. Concerning his works, he said, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." John 17:4, that was the work of identifying with the Father. He will say of his work on the, explain the Father, I should say. His work of atonement, he would finish with the words, "I have finished." John 19:30. Look at John 14:10. "Believest thou that then that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak in him, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the work." So when he came to his works, he spoke of the Father. He did the works of the Father. Now, concerning his witness, "I am a greater witness than that of John, for the work of which the Father hath given me to finish, the same work that I do, bear witness of me." John 5:31. John 5:36. In Luke 22:41, it says that the Lord kneeled down to pray, but according to Matthew, he fell on his face, namely the lowest position, deepest prayer. Others have done this in Matthew 17:6, Luke 5:12, 17:16, while the elders in heaven will also fall upon their faces and worship, Revelation 11:16. I think that he kneeled down and then he fell forward on his face. I believe all scriptures God breathed and taken. As the burden of his soul lifted him, he went forward. Here he was in unique in the extremity of his soul. The idea behind the cup is something of, is sometimes one of blessing. Look at Psalm 23:5. "Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." But it's also used for judgment at the hands of God, Isaiah 51:17. Isaiah 51:17. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, who has drunk at my hand of the Lord the cup of the fury, and I has drunken of the dregs of the cup of trembling, and wrung them out." Jeremiah 25:15. "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it." The cup is a picture of what had to be partaken. New Testament believers partake of the cup of blessing. 1 Corinthians 10:16. 1 Timothy 10, there is no 1 Timothy 10, of course. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, and in a measure we partake of the cup of Christ. Look at Matthew 20, 22, and 23. But Jesus said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" The son of him, "We are able." And he said unto them, "You shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. For to sit at my right hand on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared for the Father." All right, some are called to die a martyr's death for Christ. We're all called, if we advance to spiritual maturity, to endure some undeserved suffering for the Lord. If we walk with the Lord, we should suffer somewhat for the righteousness of God. If we take the stand for what's right, we're going to be condemned for it. I told you the story of Arthur Pink, the great Bible teacher who taught, trying to teach the whole counsel of God. I don't agree with everything Pink taught, don't misunderstand me, but it's interesting. He was shut down on the Bible conference circuit in Australia for being too strong a Calvinist on the doctrines of election and predestination. He was fired from a particular Baptist church for being too weak on the doctrines of election and predestination, as he taught the balance between those and the responsibility of man. He could not please men. No one can please men. Mystery Babylon will one day drink of the cup of the wrath of God in the future, Revelation 16:19. And the great city was divided in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of the wrath of God. The time of the Gentiles, that long period beginning with the Babylonian captivity of Judah and Nebuchadnezzar, to be brought to an end by the destruction of Gentile world power by the stone cut out without hands. Daniel 2, 34, 35, 44, the coming of the Lord in glory, Revelation 19, 11-21. Under which time Jerusalem is politically subject to Gentile rule, Luke 21:24, either directly or indirectly there. Babylon here, there's more than one Babylon, you must understand. Babylon, confusingly repeatedly used by the prophet, symbolic sense, Isaiah 13:1. Two Babylons are to be distinguished in Revelation, ecclesiastical Babylon, which is apostate Christendom, mixed up with other modern religions, headed up under the papacy, and political Babylon, which is the beast confederated empire, last form of Gentile world power. Ecclesiastical Babylon is the great whore, Revelation 17:1, and is destroyed by political Babylon, Revelation 17:15-18, that the beast may be alone object of worship, 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, and Revelation 13:15. The power of political Babylon is destroyed by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is also commercial Babylon, described in Revelation 18:9-19, as they watch and wail over what's going on, the merchants, commercial Babylon. The Antichrist will rule over political Babylon. He will seize, he will utilize the power of commercial Babylon. He will ride in on the, back of religious Babylon, and he will destroy religious Babylon. And he can be the religion. He will be the one worshipped. All right, we can die a martyr's death, we can suffer certain things, but we'll never enter into the sufferings of Christ. We cannot do anything related to his atonement for sin, though. The Lord returned his disciples from a stone cast, Luke 22:41. He found them asleep instead of watching and praying. Psalm 69:20 says, "I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." This is the fulfillment of this, when they went to sleep in their sorrow. Lord and his disciples had sleepless nights, no doubt, before, but here only one overcame the physical difficulties. The three men had fallen asleep before, Luke 9:32, under completely object circumstances. Look at Luke 9:32. "But Peter and they that were with them were heavy with sleep, and when they were awakened, they saw the glory and the two men that stood by with him." The spirit may be willing, but the body is weak. I was going to teach the other morning, and my body was so exhausted. I get so tired these days. I'd taken my wife to the bus stop to go to work, and I laid down a chair. I'm going to rest just a few minutes, and slept for 2 hours. dozed, I should say, went a deep sleep. The body's tired. The older I get, the tireder I get. I can relate to them. I can feel sorry for them. There's time, more than one time, I wanted to teach when I couldn't teach when I was tired from any of the Bible class here, because I have to cut them early in the morning, usually when it's quiet outside. We're trying our best to get as much taught as we can in the short time we got left on this world. Now, they were sleeping for sorrow. Look at Luke 22:45. And when he rose up from prayer and he was coming to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. The old country music song says, "Let me cry myself to sleep." How many people have cried themselves to sleep? These men were crying in their souls, no doubt about it. They didn't know what was going on. Peter had been told, "Before the sun comes up tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me three times. Every disciple is going to abandon me. I'm going to be alone." He was sorrowful to hear these things. But they had not gone a little further like Christ and kept awake. The Lord had prayed for the disciples and for Peter. Look at John 17. Look at Luke 22:32. Verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Converted there doesn't mean salvation. It means when he's already saved. It means the transferring into the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. He has the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. John 17:9-15. John 79, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are all thine." Verse 15, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word." Here the Lord had to watch and pray alone for himself. There was no reciprocation. Look at Ephesians 6:18. We're under a mandate to watch and pray. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." 1 Peter 4:7. "But to the end of all these things at hand, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." We need to be praying for ourselves. We need to be praying for our fellow believers under attack. We need to pray spiritual prayers. I've gotten in trouble at prayer meetings. I've suggested people pray for somebody's spiritual needs of people. And everybody wants to pray for the temporal needs only. Do I believe in praying for the temporal needs? Yes, but it's with thy will be done. God doesn't heal everybody. My wife has her heart problem. God hasn't healed it. God may or may not have healed her cancer problem. We don't know, because we were told it could be dormant for years in her bloodstream and come back. We have no way of knowing. Just check it from time to time. A tumor in her brain, part of it's still there. Couldn't dig it out without her losing the eye. All he can do is monitor it. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father." Christ is in glory at the Father's right hand. Praise the Lord. He's our hero. He's our leader. He's our celebrity. But we need to be burdened for the souls of others instead of walking all over people and forgetting them and spitting in their face. Say, "Well, I don't like him. I love him, brother in the Lord, but I don't like him." I heard that makes me want to puke. We're all members of the royal family of God, and we all belong to Christ. Temptation would arise, Christ knew, and sin would follow if the mind was not occupied with Christ alone. For an empty mind is soil prepared for one to act upon temptation. The Lord conceded that the Spirit was willing even though the flesh was weak. In other words, there were natural limitations in their physical makeup, yet the Lord overcame under similar circumstances. No doubt here the Lord implied flesh physically. In other places, spiritual metamorphical meaning. In the Spirit that quickeneth the flesh profited nothing. John 6:63. The natural man can understand the things of the Spirit of God. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Galatians 5:17. Paul provided two lists, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. According to Luke 22:44, we better look at it. We're going to add something else to prayer too. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it was great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Men have an uncontrolled dread of certain things. How much more of the Lord, as he knew beforehand the details and that which he was to pass through, yet he went straight forward. Matthew 26:39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, let it be possible this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as I will. We must start thinking like Christ. The divine man was contemplating the Father's will consistent with the eternal counsels. Here he contemplates the fact that the cup cannot pass. He is prepared to drink it. But he doesn't know what's going to happen in the garden there. Hebrews 5:7, he's explained it thus. The days of his flesh, when he was offered up prayer and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Darby translates it, out of death. For he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. His prayers were answered at the resurrection. The Lord didn't learn obedience as we do from the opposite position of disobedience. Rather, he learned it by experiencing obedience to the uttermost after a life that was always manifesting obedience. When Christ obeyed the Father's mandate and went forward to meet Satan in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did it after a lifetime of obeying the Father. A lifetime obeying the Father. It was nothing new to the Lord, but the depth of it was new to Gethsemane. Three times the Lord had similar words, and three times he found the three disciples asleep. 2 Corinthians 12:8, Paul prayed three times that the thorn in his flesh might depart. These three times were sufficient for the apostle to know what the mind of the Lord was, for the answer came, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Daniel prayed three times a day, Daniel 7:10. There's nothing mechanical in praying a similar prayer three times when the prayer comes from the heart. There is no connection with the vain repetitions of the Pharisees and the heathen of Matthew 6:7, with the multitude of formal prayers that have been read in identical form for hundreds of years, obviously with no discernment as to whether God would answer these prayers or not. Else this prayer would cease or would turn into thanksgiving. 2 Corinthians 11:28, we have Paul's constant and daily prayer for the church. But for himself, he would pray only three times. He was in touch with God to know that was enough concerning the thorn that he had in the flesh. Now, in Christian numerology, there are three dimensions, of course. And three shows solidity, reality, realization, fulfillment, fullness, manifestation, sanctuary, glory, praise, name. That's your dimensions. There are three straight lines enclosed in space that show setting apart for purpose, specialization, sanctification, holiness, transformation, dwelling place, possession, portion, marriage, band. Third line of a triangle returns to the first, representing resurrection, return, revival, recovery, reproduction, and spirit. Three is the number of the three persons of the Godhead. So we see in three dimensions. Three straight lines enclosed in space, the third line of the triangle returning to the first. The triangle, best way to symbolize the triune Godhead. Well, when he gets through praying, he comes back, he says, Sleep on now, the Lord, to his disciples, when his prayer was complete. There was no more time available for watching and praying on their part. Man's hour was at hand for doing his worst, and the Lord assessed the true nature of the religious leaders that were sinners. The Lord spoke to his disciples in sympathy and allowed them to sleep for as long as possible, for the Lord only maketh me dwell in safety, Psalm 4:8. Since Satan and evil men were not at hand, they permitted time of sleep comes between verses 45 and verse 46. The Lord watched over them, although they had not watched over him. Of course, he knew what was happening outside the garden. He could trace the approach of the great multitude with Judas in his head. Only at the last moment did the Lord awake his disciples, saying, Rise up, let us go. In other words, he was going to meet the enemy, just as he went to the garden to meet Satan, so that Judas might know once again that his deed had been foreknown by the Lord. All right, he had selected the favored three, Peter, James, and John. The same three men he had taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there to teach them an important lesson about God. Look at Mark 5:35. Mark 5:35. When he yet spoke, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "The daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the words that were spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed. And when he come, he said unto them, "What make you this ado and weep? This damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." They laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, "Talitha kumi," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was the age of 12 years. They were astonished with great astonishment. He charged them strictly that no man should know it, and the commandment that something should be given her to eat. This showed Christ to them as the Savior. Now look at Mark 9:2. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up to the high mountain apart by themselves. He was transfigured before them." This shows Christ as the Sovereign. And then John, and Mark 14:32. "And they came to a place which is called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, Sit ye here and wait. And he talketh with Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and be heavy. And he saith, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry you here and watch." This is Christ the Sufferer. Now it's important for you to notice that physical death was seen in all three times. The girl was dead in chapter 5. He resuscitated her. In chapter 9, he talked to Elijah and Moses, who were long dead, but came back in a resuscitation to meet him. And now he is sorrowful almost unto death as he comes under the great satanic attack. On entering the garden, he began to be sore amazed and full of heaviness. He requested the three to remain behind and watch. He did not shrink from death, nor was his anguish on account of the approaching physical sufferings from the hands of man, nor was it as though Satan would kill him in the garden, as such were wrongly suggested. Satan tried to kill him, but Satan couldn't kill him. Satan could not kill him because God the Father will not let Satan kill anyone without his authority. Satan wanted to kill him in the garden. I have no doubt about that. There are some that deny that, but I have no doubt about it. But we read in Job chapter 2. Verse 6, when Satan had challenged Job. Let's look at the whole passage. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro upon the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Now, I'm sorry, I got interrupted there. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, but there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and sheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord saith unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hands, but save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils, and the sole of his foot down to his crown. He took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes." Satan could not take the life of Jesus Christ because God the Father would not let him do it. God is in control. Psalm 68:20 says, "He that is our God is the God of salvation. Unto God the Lord belong the issues of death." God is in control of death at all times. Satan can do nothing without the approval of God to believers. Now God gives Satan permission to kill unbelievers at times, many of them. And God stands back and removes his hand. This is why he has allowed, Satan can't even control all of his armies. Fallen angels underneath him. This is why the princes of different countries have warred against each other. The prince of Persia, the fallen angel that got behind Persia, used it to destroy, conquer, and destroy Babylon. The fallen angel of Persia marched against the fallen angel of Greece under Xerxes and lost the naval battle, and his troops lost the naval battle there in the narrow straits. And Xerxes, under the warnings that that there were, that the Greeks wanted to destroy the bridge of ships he had built across to Greece there in the north, so that he could trap him in Greece, fled and left behind an army that fought a tremendous battle but died, put to the sword by the Greeks there, as evil one destroyed evil too. But Satan was limited in what he could do, but he wanted to kill Christ, but he brought suffering. Jesus was not in danger of dying in the garden because God the Father had a different plan for him. Now, there are those that claim it is God-honoring to discuss the attempts to kill Christ in the garden, but I disagree with this. It's clear that that's what happened. The gospel presents the sacrifice of Christ as a sin offering. Hidden, the grief of the servant is detailed in graphic terms. The sinless Son of God was soon to become the bearer of human guilt upon the cross. This was the cause of his sorrow in the garden. He was viewing the hour when he would be made the sin offering. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. I agree with this, but there was more to it than that, because Satan had come. The hour of Satan had come, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So I can agree and yet disagree sometimes, for he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. So what we have to understand is that there were those, that Satan was trying to prevent Christ from fulfilling the will of the Father. The Lord's three prayers contain words common to each other. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my, what I will, but thy will be done. He bowed himself to the will of his Father's obedient servant. As underlined earlier, Mark alone perseveres in the actual utterances of Jesus in his native Aramaic language. Here is Abba is linked with the Greek equivalent, Father. Abba is said to be the ABBA, is said to be the simplest sound of an infant lipkin frame. The title conveys the intimacy and the affection of the Son for the Father. It was a unique form of address. We believe that God never heard such an expression of approach from any other man before him. Totally convinced that no one ever addressed God as Father except before Jesus Christ did. The title we know occurs two other times in the New Testament, where by sovereign grace as the sons of God, members of the royal family of God, we can claim and use the precious words Abba Father, Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6. The use of the title of God is appropriate to the circumstances and substance of his prayer, the hour of his deepest woes on the cross, when he would drink the cup of wrath on account of sin, and would be the occasion of the turning of the face of God from him. He would cry soon, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabathani. He compares these two Aramaic expressions as an exposition of the sufferings of Christ in Gethsemane in anticipation of sin-bearing, and at Golgotha in the endurance of sin-bearing. The three disciples' failure to stay awake at the focus of attention in these verses, Jesus found them sleeping on the three occasions when he returned to them. His place of prayer, he had requested them to stay alert to spiritual danger, to pray lest they should come into temptation. He had indicated by this the approach of severe testing. The moment of his betrayal and arrest was near, and they would require strength found alone in dependence upon God. The case of Peter, his denial of the Lord three times, followed closely on his failure to watch and pray three times. The Lord found them sleeping on the occasion. He said, sleep on now and take your rest. The statement understood the question, are you still sleeping, gives a sense more clearly. It is likely that a short interval occurred between the words, sleep on and take your rest, and the words, it is enough. They had now slept long enough for the hour had now come when the Son of Man would be betrayed in the hands of sinners. They needed to rise up, not to leave Gethsemane, but to join the other eight disciples and go forth with him to meet the betrayer and his companions. This was what we find here. All right, we've got to understand, the cross of Christ lies before him, but the garden was a place of passion, of testing. The garden was a place of tremendous suffering, not touched on by men. Look at Luke. We need to go to the garden in Luke now and observe what happened there. Verses 39 to 46. And he came out and went as was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray ye that you enter not into temptation. He was drawn a stone's throw and cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. All right, now Luke suspends the other two prayers and doesn't mention them, but he picks up with these words. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it was great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from the prayer, and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Christ began to have drops of blood pour out of his body. Sweat drops of blood. He sweated blood. Father had to send an angel down, a medical angel, a physician angel, to help Christ stop bleeding internally from the sweat and the pressure of what he had in front of him down there. It was so great upon him, the test was so great that he was facing. The Father had to send this angel. Christ is praying there. And the angels came to minister to him. Now, man didn't know what was going on. Man ignored it. The others around him had no idea what Christ was passing through in the Garden of Gethsemane under the full attack of Satan and all of his angelic host. It is my hope that we'll come back and spend much greater detail a little bit further along. We still haven't touched a lot of the things related to Christ in the Garden, but we've given you the general concept of it. We've brought you to the point of what's going on down there, and we're going to come back. It's interesting that it's Luke that does it. J. Vernon McGee says this, only Dr. Luke tells us the Lord's sweat great drops of blood. The Lord showed a tremendous physical reaction to the agony and conflict that confronted him. McGee says, I can't explain what happened and do not propose to try. I'm not ever impressed by the biological explanations offered today. I realize there are some wonderful Christian doctors that have come up with some interesting explanations, but I still am not impressed. He shed his blood for me, and I bow in reverence and worship. McGee quotes Elizabeth C. Cleefan from the 99, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. He goes on to say, one of the tragic things of the moment is that all the American boys who have bled and died on various battlefields around the world to keep America free. How many Americans appreciate what they have done? I'm not impressed with the crowds that protest war while they're living in a pleasure-mad America. Ever there's a worse tragedy than this. Christ's heart was broken because of our lost condition. He bled and died for our eternal liberty. He said, I am come that I might have life and that I might have it more abundantly. He loved the lost world so much that he went to the very depths of hell itself to offer its salvation. And the world spurned the Holy One of God, the spotless Savior who was made sin for us. Let me ask you a question. Have you rejected him? Have you spurned him? Are you ungrateful for what he did for you? Stand in the hush of Gethsemane and listen. Do you hear the sob of his soul? Do you hear the falling drops of blood? Look yonder in the garden by an olive tree and see bending low an agonizing prayer of the Savior who took upon himself your humanity and mine. The next day, he went to the cross. That was J. Vernon McGee on Christ and his sweat drops there in the garden. The attack was great. Do I believe that we can understand a little of it? Yes. Do I believe that we do? Do I dare go beyond McGee a little bit? Because I believe that he assembled all, that Satan assembled as much of the host of hell, we could say. Of course, they don't live in hell today. Christ, God's going to put them there. Satan's not the ruler of hell. Hell is Satan's future prison. When we look at the words and his sweat here, though, the reading Hosea deserves a preference over host, so asked and expressed even in chapter 3:23 in a relative similarity. The question answered sometimes negatively, sometimes positively, whether our Lord Gethsemane really sweat blood is primarily connected with another, namely, whether the weight of the comparison must be laid on which it's laid upon. Amatos or throwboy. The latter is amatos is unquestionably more probable, since otherwise it's hard to conceive why Luke speaks of Ama at all if it had not meant to refer to the nature of the sweat for blood there. To understand actual drops of blood, it is a truth forbidden by Osei, but at all events we must conceive them as heavy, thick drops which mingled and colored for the most part with portions of blood, looked altogether like drops of portions, like a drop of blood. Ebard remarks on historical grounds this distinction between a thin and thick sweat, which later appears also to shove itself in the case of those agonies of death. If we add to these how the medically certified case of actual blood sweat, and if we keep in mind the completely peculiarity of the condition which the suffering Savior is here found, we shall account it as unnecessary here poetically embellishments, Killemacher says, as mystical inventions, Strauss and others would argue. No, it's literal and it's real. Christ suffered so intensely in his soul that he sweated blood literally out of his veins. And it took a spirit. He was bleeding to death internally, in other words, from the pressure inside of him. And God sent a ministering angel to physically heal him and re-strengthen him to meet his enemies. With this, we leave the sufferings of Christ in this class, and we'll leave the garden for a while in our teaching. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Again, we claim your promise that we'll not return void, but accomplish all you design it for. In Christ's name we pray, send even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.